Well, yesterday His Majesty was crowned King Charles III. Do you believe in the monarchy? Should it be swept away for an elected head of state? Well, if you open your Bible, one of the first things you discover is that God is king. He sits upon the throne. His authority is unchallengeable. He reigns. He rules. There is no higher throne. He answers to no one. What's more, the Lord appointed kings to rule over his people in the Old Testament. And what does the word Christ mean? Well, it means the anointed one. It means king. So Christians are, by definition, the king's people. So the word of God has much to say about monarchy. But we begin with a riddle about kingship. We had it in our reading in Mark chapter 12. Jesus taught in the temple. So as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared," and Jesus quoting here from Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Our Jews were waiting for the Christ, the King to end all kings. And as they saw, he would lead them to victory, he would rid them of the Romans, and he would rule over them with justice and peace. And they said, the scribes said, when he comes, he'll be of the line, he'll be of the family of David. In that sense, he will be the son of David. The son of David. So in that sense, David is senior. And the Christ is junior. He's the son of David. Okay, says Jesus, but what about Psalm 110? What about this Psalm of David, where David calls the coming Christ Lord? How can David's son be David's Lord? It's a riddle. And Jesus doesn't answer it. But what he's doing is pushing the door ajar. And if we look through the crack in the door, we might discover the greatest secret of them all, the real identity of the Christ. Three things to say this morning. Now, I'm going to be jumping around lots of scriptures, so you think you may not want to turn to all, just listen to many of them. But three points this morning. Point number one, David the king. Now, David loved the Lord. He was the man after God's own heart. And God appoints David as king over Israel. And if you know your Old Testament history, David captures Jerusalem and a particular hill in Jerusalem, the stronghold of Zion. And he makes Jerusalem, he makes Zion his capital city. David reigns in Zion. But David is not alone, because 1 Chronicles chapter 15 and 16, David brings into Zion the Ark of God. And he places it in a specially constructed tent, the Ark of God. You can read about it. It's this box, and it was symbolic of the presence of God. So now, on Mount Zion, we have the Lord, symbolized by the ark, and seated at the Lord's right hand, we have David, the Lord's anointed, David's chosen king. If you're trying to catch up with this, if you can imagine this lectern, this slightly box-like, isn't it? You think of that as the ark, all right? And you think of this as a throne. There's the Lord in Zion, the ark, reigning, and at his right hand is the king. David is seated at God's right hand in Zion. And to David, God makes a promise. We read about it in Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 6, "As for me," God is speaking, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." My king on Zion, my holy hill, says God. And then David says what he was told. Verse 7, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. So the Lord is speaking and David is speaking. The Lord declares that I put David, he's my king, on my holy hill of Zion. But more than that, David is God's chosen heir. And in that sense, he's called the Son of God. The Lord said to me, you are my son, you are my chosen heir. Today I have begotten you. So what does that mean? Well, it means this. God is king. He sits upon the throne, the one unchallengeable authority. He reigns over all. He's king in heaven. And David, the king's son, is to reign on the earth. So David is God's visible representative ruling on earth from Zion. And it will be through David that God will establish a kingdom that will conquer all. So Psalm 2 goes on to say, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. And David, in fact, does establish an empire. And more still, because 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 2, David blesses the people in the name of God. Well, you might think, well, that's very nice. So what? Well, that word bless is full of redemptive significance. Remember, this world has been cursed. But under David, the blessing of God returns. Under David's rule, they enjoy the blessing of God. There are people in a cursed world who, under the rule of David, enjoy the blessing of God. And perhaps more remarkable still is that David invites the peoples of the whole world to come to Zion and to worship the Lord so that they too can enjoy the blessing of God. So he says, 1 Chronicles 16, ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. So he's going beyond Israel now to all the nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. So through David, on Zion, where there's the ark, the very presence of God in this tent, through David, the nations of the world can approach God directly. They don't have to go through all the Levitical worship. The tabernacle, but this time, is actually in Shiloh. It's not in Jerusalem. The nations of the world can approach God directly and worship him. So put it all together. What have we got? Here's David. He's the king. He's in Zion. He's seated at God's right hand. He's ruling over the people of God. And he invites the whole world to come to God to worship, to come under David's rule, to worship God, and therefore to enjoy, through David, the blessing of God. This is all just Old Testament. Profound stuff, isn't it? And this status is not just promised to David, it's promised to David's heirs. So, 2 Samuel. God says this to 2 Samuel chapter 7. This God says this to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So David's throne is going to be established forever. David will die, but a son of David will reign, and then another son of David, and another son of David, down through the generations. And David and his heirs, all of them are to be called Son of God, because they're God's heirs, God's chosen kings, God's visible representatives on the earth. They are the ones through whom God's rule, God's kingdom, will come. The kingdom that will conquer all. Psalm 2, again, we're told just how great this kingdom is. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Who is this Son? It's the King. It's David. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So it's big stuff, isn't it? David and his heirs. And we can say more. God, he appoints David, he appoints his heirs to rule in his name. Why? What's it about? Well, what are we to make of it? Well, Psalm 89 says that David and his heirs ruling over God's people, that is an expression of God's love. That is an expression of God's faithfulness. So Psalm 89 is a big psalm about kingship. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And then it goes on again. You can read through the whole psalm when you get home. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, with David. And my name, and in my name his horn shall be exalted. I will not remove from him, this is David and his heirs, my steadfast love, or be false to my faithfulness. So whenever you come across David and his heirs, David, the son of David, you hear these two drumbeats all the time. God's steadfast love, God's faithfulness. God's love and God's faithfulness aren't sort of abstract ideas. You know, all this bit of love and faithfulness, I'm sure they exist, but I don't know quite what it means. God's love, God's faithfulness has substance, has reality. It has a shape. If you look at the shape, it's a king shape. How did the people of God know that God loved them? How do they know that God would keep his promises? How do they know of his steadfast love and his faithfulness? Because they would look at their king. And whether it's David or a son of David, if he was ruling over them, it would be the assurance of God's love, God's faithfulness, and therefore God's blessing. And it fleshes it out, Psalm 89. Verse 18, for our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. So their shield is their king. The king was the protector of the nation. He would lead them to war. He would defend them from their enemies. He would rule over them in peacetime. And the king wasn't to be a tyrant. That was one of the great liberating, wonderful things about the kings of Israel, because they were, Deuteronomy 17, subject to God's law. And that's why Charles I had to have his head removed. Well, he didn't have to have his head removed, but they removed his head, because that was the thing. Is the king under the law, or is the king the law? And in Israel, the king was under the law. So he wasn't to be a tyrant. He was to be the servant of the people. He was the servant king. And so we read, the enemy shall not outwit him. This is God speaking. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him. I will strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. So here's the nation. How do they know God loves them? How do they know God will keep his promises? They only had to look at their king. Their king was the recognition, the demonstration of God's unfailing love for his people. That he would keep all his promises, that they would live under God's blessing. And in that sense, the king and his people were bound together. He was their head. His rule was the expression of God's love and faithfulness. He lived among them as the expression of God's presence and God's power. So in the words of Lamentations 4, verse 20, the king was the breath of our nostrils. The king was the very life of the nation. If the king lived, the nation lived. If the king prospered, the nation prospered. And if the king sinned, the nation suffered. Check that out, 2 Samuel 24. And equally, if the nation sinned, then the king suffered. As we shall see, king and nation were bound together, hence the preciousness of these promises. Psalm 89 again, God is speaking, "Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." Wonderful. As long as there's a king, a son of David on Mount Zion, seated at God's right hand, then the blessing of God is guaranteed, said the Old Testament. But what happened? Well, it all went horribly wrong. The last king to be crowned. He's got three names in Scripture. He's Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, Kaniah. Take your pick. At the age of 18, the Babylonians exiled him. And he spent the next 37 years in a Babylonian dungeon, rotting away. A crowned king rotting in a Babylonian dungeon because the nation had sinned, and because king and people are bound up together because the nation sinned, the king must suffer. And that's why we hear a voice of despair in Psalm 89. "But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed, against your king. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust." The crown is now lying in the dust. "You have made his splendor to cease. You've cast his throne to the ground." It's like God picked up and smashed the throne and threw away the crown. Because the king is in Babylon in a dungeon. Solemn stuff. Jeconiah, the last of David's line, the last of the Davidic kings, the last son of David. Is that it? Is that the end? Is that the end of the line? If it is the end of the line, then the nation is finished. If it is the end of the line, then God has stopped loving his people. If it is the end of the line, then God will no longer keep his promises. And the blessing of God is withdrawn. And there's no hope. The earth remains cursed. The nations remain in rebellion. There is no hope if there is no son of David. Is it the end? Well, in that Babylonian dungeon, something very wonderful happens. Jeconiah, that king, he's converted. How do we know? Because much of Lamentations is him speaking. Listen to what he says. You'll know these words very well. But listen to the two drum beats. This is what Jeconiah says. "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him." You see those two words. Steadfast love. Faithfulness, they always go hand in hand with the king, with the future. Says Jeconiah, a converted Jeconiah, "I don't think God has withdrawn his steadfast love. I don't think God has become unfaithful. My hope is in that unchanging love. My hope is resting upon the God who is faithful, upon the promise that a son of David will always sit upon the throne." And that's why he goes on to say, "The Lord will not cast off forever." The crown may be in the dust. The throne may have been smashed. But a converted king in a dungeon says, "I know this isn't the end. I know better days are coming." Because God hasn't withdrawn his love. God's faithfulness is ever the same. It's new every morning. I don't believe, whatever the appearance is, I don't believe that God has cast us off. And so after 37 years, what happens to Jeconiah? He's released from prison. And he's exalted. You can read about it in 2 Kings 25. Now think of it. Here's a king as good as dead, rotting in a prison. Why is he there? He's suffering for the sins of the people. The nation rebelled, he's suffering. After 37 years, he comes out of prison. Metaphorically, he, what, rises from the dead. Where have you heard that before? And his grandson, Zerubbabel, will lead the exiles home from Babylon. And he'll rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel, the uncrowned king. He was never crowned. But whisper it, or shout it, David's line survives. It's not the end of the sons of David. But it's not much of a return from exile. And as we say, Zerubbabel is never crowned, and the temple that he builds is not like the glory of the first temple that Solomon built. And by the first century, the Jews are under Roman occupation. And David's line is lost in obscurity. Only with the restoration of the king, only with the restoration of the son of David, will the fortunes of the nation be restored and the blessing of God come, not just upon his people, but upon the earth. Because you need a son of David for the reign of God to come, for the kingdom of God to come, for the nations to be brought to worship God in Zion. There's lots to think about there, isn't there? But let's move on. Point number two. The return of the king. Matthew writes primarily to Jews. So what does he say to Jews? His opening words. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's a profound moment. That's a hairs on the back of your neck moment. And then he goes on. After the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah, the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, he traces the genealogy, and he goes on through the genealogy, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So that man called Joseph, who was working away in a carpenter's shop in Nazareth, well, this is one of the greatest stories. This is the greatest story ever. He actually was the uncrowned king. He was the king of Israel. And his heir is Jesus. Jesus is the son of David. He is of David's line. That's why he's born in the city of David, Bethlehem. Now he grows up at the age of 30. What happens? He's anointed as king. Remember yesterday, you saw it? Charles was anointed. Before they put a crown on his head, he was anointed. Here is Jesus by the Jordan, anointed. Not with oil, but with the full reality, with the Spirit beyond measure. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God. Here's the anointing on the king, descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And now, and behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son." This is the king, in other words, with whom I am well pleased. And that's why wherever the king goes, wherever the king takes charge, everything changes. And he says the kingdom of God is here. The reign of God is now, because the king is here. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Wonderful. A son of David. But what happens? Well, the king is rejected. For a crown, they give him a crown of thorns. And we saw a royal procession yesterday, didn't we? But this royal procession will lead him outside the walls of Jerusalem. And they will enthrone him on a cross. And on the cross, he'll be flanked by criminals. And for the king, a guard of honor. And they'll gamble for his clothes. And for a king, a cup of honor. A cupbearer offering not the finest wine, but offering vinegar to him to drink. And they write over his head, don't they, the accusation, the charge. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. They turn his glory into shame. But of course, when we understand what's going on, that gladdens our eyes, doesn't it? And so David's son dies, and he has no heir. So is that the end of the line? No heir, no hope, no blessing, no evidence of God's love, no evidence of God's faithfulness. Has God abandoned his king? If he has, he's abandoned his people. If he has, there's no hope for this world. If he has, it goes into a dark, dark night of an everlasting curse, and the nations will never be saved. But what happens on the third day? Isn't it wonderful? He rises from the dead. And that resurrection, says the Apostle Paul, what does he say about it? He says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. That resurrection was God's declaration that here is my King. Here is the one through whom my kingdom will come. Here is the one who will restore the blessing of God to the nations. Here is the one who embodies my unchanging love and faithfulness. Jesus, Son of David, Son of God. And of course, his resurrection, he steps out with a new authority, doesn't he? Ascends to heaven to be seated at God's right hand. Do you remember David? There's the ark. There's David's throne. And now, in reality, Jesus seated at God's right hand to be crowned King of Kings, this world's rightful ruler. And his kingdom is unstoppable. Even the last greatest enemy, death, will be placed under his feet. And he'll make all things new. He'll restore the blessing of God to a cursed world. And in the end, he'll unite heaven and earth so that that ancient prophecy in Habakkuk becomes true. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. I hope you're thrilled by this. I am. Yesterday's coronation, it was a pointer. Think of it. Charles rode in solemn procession to Westminster Abbey, didn't he, to be crowned. Jesus ascended. We just think Jesus is going from A to B. So he's risen, he's ascended, he's got to get to heaven, so he just ascends. Ah, no. Charles didn't sort of come by taxi and just arrive at Westminster Abbey and shuffled in and then crowned. He went through the streets. Solemn procession. Christ, when he ascends, the writer of the Hebrews says he passes through the heavens. There's a grandeur, a wonder. And then we read Psalm 24, the gates of heaven stand up straight. If you saw Charles passing through, they all stand up straight. And then the very ancient doors of heaven, they swing open. Why? Because the King of Glory enters in. He's come to be crowned. And Charles, great solemnity, grandeur, majesty, beauty, he's crowned. And you carry together all those Old Testament prophecies, like Daniel 7. Jesus, the Son of David, he comes to the Ancient of Days to receive the kingdom. And we hear the choirs of angels. And we see the great armies of heaven. And we witness the ranks of angels and archangels, authorities and powers. And there are the Old Testament saints. And now every eye is upon the King. And what do we hear? Psalm 110, the voice of the Father speaking to his Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And then in Zion, we have that great shout. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. I was thinking yesterday when all the Charles stood before all his 4,000 troops, and there's that great shout that went up. There was something about that, wasn't there? But what will it be when the millions of angels and all God's Old Testament people, all the authorities and powers, that great shout goes up. Here is the one who is worthy. Worthy to be king. Worthy to receive power and wealth and wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. Here is the King. So I hope you didn't sneer at yesterday's proceedings, because actually you were seeing something of the reality. It was a faint pointer to the King to end all kings. So to point number three, David's son and David's heir. Now, David and his heirs. We looked at all that Old Testament stuff, and I said, it's speaking about David and his heirs. And it was, and it is. But actually, none of it fits, does it? David at God's right hand? An empire that extends to the ends of the earth? A throne that endures forever? Restoring the blessing of God? All the nations coming to worship God at Jerusalem? All David's enemies being made his footstool? Well, the enemies of sin and death conquered him, didn't they? And his heirs. None of that language really fits David and his heirs. It's too big. The language is just too big to be speaking of David and his successors. It's like a suit of clothes that's many, many sizes too big. And we know why. Because that suit of clothes was designed to be worn by another. Another who is indeed the son of David. But the one who is the uncreated son of God. Born of Mary in the city of David. His name is Jesus. The ultimate Savior, come to save his people from their sins. Here is the Lord's anointed, who really is the breath of our nostrils. He is our very life, the very life of his people, and our future is bound up with him. Which means if his people have sinned, the king must die for their sins. Remember how he's described? He's a shield of his people. And so there is a sense, a glorious sense, but a terrible sense on the cross. What is he doing? He's standing in front of his people. He's the shield of his people. And the wrath of God comes. And the shield is made utterly vulnerable to that wrath. And he is consumed. So that we who are behind that shield are safe. He's punished in our place. He's the ultimate servant king who lays down his life, the king who laid down his life for his people. Christian friend, because we have sinned, he suffers for our sins. But because he has risen and ascended and crowned, we too are raised to a new life. And ultimately, we will reign with him in glory. He shares our ruin so that we share his triumph. Remember that riddle Jesus told David's son? But how can it be David calls him Lord? See, he just pushed the door open a little, didn't he? He said, look through. You might see the ultimate secret. But how many look through to see? Well, now the door's been thrown open wide. And the secret is out. David's son is David's Lord because he is, in every sense, the Son of God. The uncreated Son of God, the one who is clothed with all authority and majesty and power and glory, and he really is seated at God's right hand. This world's rightful ruler, and at his coming every knee will bow and every tongue confess that King Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in that, Jesus is the ultimate display of God's unfailing love and faithfulness. His unfailing love and faithfulness to a world of rebellious sinners. He's the very embodiment, the very shape, the very breath, the very flesh and blood, the very sweat of God's love and God's faithfulness put on display so we might never doubt who God really is and his dealings with us. That's why, read Psalm 72, may his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Got one application. I had a page of applications, but we haven't got time. So one application. And it's this, very simple, Christian friends. Jesus is King. So rejoice. Don't get disheartened. Some preachers spend too long in the Old Testament and too little time in the New Testament. So they read of the failure of Israel. They read of the failure of Israel's kings. They read of a remnant of believers just about hanging on, surrounded by hostile forces, longing for the coming of the Christ, wondering if they'll survive another generation. And those preachers take all that Old Testament language and they apply it to the church of Jesus Christ now. As though the people of God now are the beleaguered people. As though we are the ones now who are waiting for the Christ. As though the Son of David never came. No cross, no empty tomb, no ascension, no coronation. And they throw up their hands and they say, it's a day of small things. How terrible it all is. The churches are a disaster. And what can we do unless the Lord sends revival and comes to his people? But the Christ has come. And the day of calamity has passed. Christ died for our sins. He's risen from the dead, never more to die. And he's seated upon the throne. He reigns. He rules. He's not dead. We're not waiting for him to come and do all the things that need to be done. He's on Zion now, his holy hill. And from Zion, his holy hill, what has he done? He sent down his Holy Spirit. To do what? To build his empire. The Spirit has come. That's why 2,000 years later, we're sitting here as believers from all the nations. The empire is being built. His people are being saved. The blessing of God is coming to the nations. The kingdom of God has come, is coming, will come. It's unstoppable. There are too many depressed preachers. And there are too many defeated believers. We don't go out there with the bad news saying, oh, isn't it terrible? Oh, you know, what can we do? We go out with the good news. There's forgiveness. When there was a new king, the messengers went out and said, there's a new king. They took the news. They were the heralds. What are we doing? We're going out with the good news. There is a king. He's seated upon the throne. And there's forgiveness in his name. What a wonderful message. We're not defeated. We're not going out with the bad news. Do you see the point? The Old Testament was a story waiting for an ending. Jesus, the Son of David, is that ending. It's like this. I'm on a journey. I get on the bus, but the bus breaks down. So I got on the train, but the train driver went on strike. So I got on a bicycle. After a few miles, I had two punctures. So I had to walk the last 5 miles. Oh, it half killed me. But I arrived. I arrived at my destination. Now, having arrived at my destination, what's the point of me reliving the terrible journey that I had? You know, I might sit the people down and I go on and on and on about the bus and the train and on the bicycle and my feet are... And they will just say, but you're here now. It's all right. You're here. You've arrived. You don't have to relive the journey. What's the point of looking at all those Old Testament scriptures which are to get us to our destination and somehow relive them as though then, with all their disasters and heartaches, are now? And there were disasters and heartaches. Of course there were. They were, by and large, an unbelieving people. They lived in the era of shadows and types. They were a beleaguered people. But that's not true of the church now. Because we have arrived. The Son of David has come. Now, of course, I've been preaching it for 31 years. You know I preach the Old Testament. Of course I do. We preach it with New Testament eyes. And of course, we await the consummation. And in this age, the Church of Jesus Christ will be persecuted. We will suffer. Of course we will. The New Testament speaks of that. Revelation speaks of that. Those things are to be expected. But not so that we go around mournful and depressed and say it's hopeless. What can we do? The King is on the throne. We pray your kingdom come. And we do so knowing the kingdom is unstoppable. So this week, you know where this is going. This week, prayer week. We're going to say it's only a prayer meeting? Well, if you spent too long in the Old Testament, you might say it's only a prayer meeting. Do you remember? God has bound the coming of his kingdom and the prayers of God's people together. We partner with him. So what's an encouragement to pray? We're coming together to Mount Zion, to seek an audience with the King. Isn't that wonderful? I couldn't get near Charles yesterday. I had to see it through a screen. We can all come to the King of Kings, always, wherever we are. But how wonderful to do it together, to come to the King of Kings and say, it's your world, it's your kingdom, it's your glory, it's your cause. We've come, therefore, to ask and to seek that your kingdom would come, that you would get all the glory. Do you remember Acts chapter 4? That prayer meeting. They were faced with opposition. They were faced with persecution. What did they do? They went to an Old Testament scripture. They went to Psalm 2. Why Psalm 2? Because Psalm 2 promises the ultimate victory of the Son of David. And in the face of the threats, they prayed, not take the threats away. They prayed for the kingdom to come. They prayed, Psalm 2, for the king to exercise his rule. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Wouldn't it be grand if we had to rebuild the back hall because the building was shaken? Yeah? And the Spirit of Jesus coming down and filling us so we're not the defeated. In the face of whatever opposition and difficulties we face, we preach the word of God with boldness. So, Christian friends, brothers and sisters, point is this. Don't get discouraged. Don't listen to too many depressing preachers. Let's seek an audience with the King. His kingdom is unstoppable. And if I believe that, then I'll come to the prayer meeting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we feel that we've been racing through the countryside, really, and we've been told to look out of this window and look out of that window and look out of this window, and the scenes have rushed past us, and there's been so much to take in. But Lord, we pray and we ask that the great thing would rest and settle in our hearts, that your Son, the Son of David, the Son of God, has done everything that we could not do, the shield of the shield of his people, to rescue us from sin and death and hell. We thank you that he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and from his throne he continues to send down his Spirit, that his kingdom may come. Lord, we pray that you be the one to lift up our heads, strengthen us, encourage us, bless us. And oh, Lord, we pray in this coming week, Lord, we can't bless ourselves. We can't generate these things ourselves. But we pray that you would come by your Spirit and that we might know in those prayer meetings such an audience with the King. Real, felt, happy, holy, joyful, wonderful communion with our King. We thank you that his name is to be blessed forever and ever. We add our voices to that blessing. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.